Well, as I start most of my lessons, Acts 17:11 is in the Bible. Of course, Paul complimented the Christians in Berea and the northern part of Greece because they were very polite and very interested in what he had to share, and they listened courteously and took notes. Then they got in their Bibles to make sure that Paul was correct. So I would encourage you to always do the same thing, no matter who you're listening to, whether it be Jack Hibbs on the radio or television or Pastor Dan or myself. I can assure you that none of us would ever intentionally mislead or teach something that we did not think was accurate. And I can assure you that we all put extensive time and energy into making sure that what we present up here is accurate. However, I want you to be critical thinkers. So trust but verify. Make sure you get in the Bible to make sure that everything that we say is accurate. And that includes this lesson tonight. Of course, this and last night are on our website. We'll be on video so you can watch them later, because we will go quickly and we will be covering a lot of territory. Well, this is why we're here, and this is what the season's all about. All the great religious leaders in world history have great monuments marking their burial places, but all of them, their tombs are still occupied, except this one, about 1,000 yards north of the temple complex in the old city of Jerusalem at Gordon's Calvary, this garden tomb. I love this photograph. I took this probably 10, 12 years ago during one of our trips over there, where you have a line of pilgrims waiting to get in to see the garden tomb, take pictures and things. And I just had my Bible open to Luke 24, where it made the statement, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He is not here, for he is risen." And of course, you can't go to Israel without visiting the garden tomb. And last time we were there, we checked, and the tomb was still empty. So we've got that good news to report. Look forward to going back again at some point in time, just to double check, but the tomb is empty. First of all, let's cover some of the traditional events of the Passion Week and understand where those traditions came from. Of course, Constantine, the Roman Caesar, had this vision of a cross in the sky before he engaged in a major battle. He took that as a sign, had the cross painted on the shields of his men, and went out and won victory. It was his mother, Catherine, that eventually came to the Holy Land and toured it, and she is the one that supposedly identified all of these places. Now, the thing that's interesting, not just places, but events and things, and even like the cross itself. I mean, now imagine, it was over 2 centuries since Jesus was crucified. There had been the destruction of the city by the Romans in 70 A.D., and then another destruction of the city by the Romans in 135 A.D. Catherine shows up in the early to mid 300s and is walking around and going, "Well, there it is. There's the cross. Let's take this back to Rome." I love, there's a little chapel up on top of the Mount of Olives. And it's really off the beaten path. Not very many tour groups stop by there, but we went by there one time, and we stopped inside. And inside, there was a little curb in the shaped like a square, and it's just there in this little, just one room, little circular chapel that's up there, because either the Catholics or the Greek Orthodox have literally built a church everywhere on every holy site. And what's funny is, like at Gethsemane, there's the Catholic church on this side of the street. There's the Greek Orthodox church on this side of the street. Both of them have the place where Jesus was praying, and they know it. It's there. They're right there in their church. But this little spot in this chapel up on the top of the Mount of Olives, I went up there and asked, "Well, what is this?" And our guide, Itamar, said, "Oh, this is the place where Jesus ascended." Really? Right here, huh? How did they know? What, he dropped his pocket watch when he was going up to heaven? But it's because Catherine and others, oh, this is the spot, and they build a church there, and then, of course, it becomes tradition. Well, there's many events of the Passion Week that have become traditional. For example, Palm Sunday, this last weekend. You will hear me. I will do my best to convince you tonight that it wasn't actually Palm Sunday. It was Palm Shabbat, when Jesus made his triumphal entry on the 10th of Nisan, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 on a Sabbath day, not on the first day of the week. Holy Wednesday, the day that Judas departed to betray Jesus. Well, that actually took place at that Shabbat meal at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus's house in Bethany 6 days before Passover. It wasn't Wednesday of the Passion Week. Maundy Thursday actually should have been Maundy Tuesday, because it was Tuesday night, as we celebrated the Lord's Supper service last night, that when Jesus identified that Judas is the one that would betray him, and Judas departed, and of course Jesus said, what you must do, go and do quickly. And understand that Jesus was always in control. The Jews were plotting, they wanted Jesus dead, but they didn't want to do it during the feast. They were afraid that if they did something to this man, Jesus of Nazareth, that it might cause some revolt among the people, because they were all gathered in Jerusalem for this time of the feast. They were planning to wait till after the feast. However, as you'll see tonight, it was imperative that the Lamb of God give his life at the appropriate time on the 14th of Nisan, the day that the Passover lambs were to be offered. So it was Jesus that pushed the issue. It was Jesus there in the upper room that told Judas, you're the guy, we know it, what you must do, go and do quickly. And he went out and they expedited the situation. Of course, those events of the mock trial over that one evening. And of course, Good Friday, actually it's Good Wednesday, because I am convinced that Jesus was crucified at even about 3 o'clock today. So about 3.5 hours ago would have been the approximate time that he bowed his head and dismissed the spirit. And then, of course, the sunrise service on Easter Sunday, which is appropriate because we know the tomb was empty on the first day of the week. We know that the ladies came very early in the morning, and that's when they discovered that the stone was rolled away, and they saw for themselves that the tomb was empty. Let me give you some background about what this week is. Of course, the Jews were told in the law to celebrate three holidays. Three festivals where all Jewish men that were capable of traveling were supposed to bring their families and come back to Jerusalem to give an offering for the temple of the Lord. One was in the spring. We call it the spring feast of Pesach. You had the Passover, you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you had the Feast of First Fruits all together over this 8-day period. Then in summer, you had Shavuot, which we call Pentecost. And then in the fall, you had Rosh Hashanah, you had Yom Kippur, the Jewish New Year, you had the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, all within about a 16 to 20 day period. So you had spring feast, a summer feast, and fall feast. Well, this spring feast actually was 8 days in length. The Feast of Unleavened Bread began on a high Sabbath. Now, you hear the term Sabbath, that's the seventh day of the week. There are weekly Sabbaths, obviously, throughout the year. But there are also seven additional high holy days or high Sabbaths, just like we celebrate Christmas. Christmas is a holy day or a holiday that we celebrate. Christmas could fall on any day of the week, but it's a holiday. Well, with these other feasts, the spring feast, the fall feast, and the summer feast, there were seven additional high Sabbath days. Happened to be two on this one week. The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a high Sabbath. That also was Passover. It was this night that they would eat the official Passover Seder. And then the last day of the week of Unleavened Bread was another high Sabbath. This obviously called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then you had the Preparation Day. Kind of like how we have Christmas Eve and then Christmas, there was the preparation day, the last day, preparing your household, getting it ready for Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Eventually, this whole 8 days just began to be commonly called Passover. Now, one thing I want to point out is that over time, after the Jews were taken into bondage in Babylon, they began celebrating their Seder on the first two nights of Passover. That's very important, and I'll bring that up later in our lesson tonight. Well, just like I said with that opening slide or the slide behind me, let's lay out all the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle, and then we'll see if we can't put them in a place that makes sense according to what Scripture tells us, that also fulfills all of the biblical prophecies pertaining Jesus in his first coming. Here are some of the things that we know. We know that Jesus died. John 19:30 tells us that Jesus said, it is finished. He bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. We know that Jesus rose again. We know the angel that was sitting there on the stone at the tomb. When the ladies showed up, he said, "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come, see the place where the Lord once laid." We know that they hastily buried him before a high Sabbath, not the normal seven-day Sabbath, which is where the Catholic tradition got confused because of lack of knowledge of the Jewish roots of Christianity. John 19, verse 31 says this, "And the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation day," again, like Christmas Eve is to Christmas, so was the preparation day to Passover, "that the bodies that were hanging there on the cross could not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, because that next day wasn't a weekly Sabbath, it was a high Sabbath, a high holiday. Therefore, the Sanhedrin came and sought Pilate that they would break their legs and expedite their deaths and be taken off the cross before that Sabbath." We know that the ladies went to the tomb after the weekly Sabbath. John 20, verse 1 says this, "On the first day of the week, Sunday follows Shabbat." So on the first day of the week, what we would call Sunday, came the ladies to the tomb and discovered that the stone was rolled away. We know that Jesus said, when asked for evidence, as if he hadn't shown them enough already, they were looking for a sign to prove that he was who he claimed to be. He said, "Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights." And as I just noted, there were obviously two Sabbaths that one week. The ladies bought and prepared spices after a Sabbath. We know that they followed Joseph of Arimathea as they were placing Jesus' body in the tomb, and they witnessed the body being placed there. The stone rolled in front of it very quickly, just before the beginning of that high Sabbath day. Luke 23 tells us, "And behold, there was a man named Joseph. He was of Arimathea. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never a man before was laid. And that day was the preparation day." Again, remember what the comment I made about Christmas Eve. Preparation day leading up to Passover. "And the Sabbath," which was the Passover, "drew on. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after, and they beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid." So we see that the ladies followed them as they were burying Jesus' body just before this high Sabbath. Then they rested on the Sabbath, and then after the Sabbath, they bought spices and prepared them before the Sabbath. Mark 16. "Then when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome went and bought spices that they might come and anoint him." Luke 23, verse 55 and 56. "The women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulcher, how his body was laid, and they returned, and they prepared spices and ointments, and then rested on the Sabbath day, according to the commandment." John 20, verse 1, as I said just a moment ago. "Then on the first day of the week, after the seventh day Sabbath, came Mary Magdalene into the sepulcher while it was still dark." We also know, as I just documented, that even celebrated currently, there are two Seders celebrated during Passover. Luke 22, verse 15, we see Jesus talking with the 12 in the upper room, "Which with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not eat." Now, every time Jesus showed up in his glorified body, he had something to eat. He was proving that he was actually physically there. What he is saying is, "I will not eat this with you again until it be fulfilled in the kingdom." That's why Jesus said at the end of the Seder, "This cup, the cup of praise, I will not drink with you until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." John 18 says this, "And they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled." So here you've got the Sanhedrin. Jesus had already been to Caiaphas' house. They were taking him to Pilate because they were seeking his crucifixion. And the Orthodox Jews wouldn't go into a Gentile residence because they're afraid it would make them ceremonial unclean, that they could not eat the Passover. Well, wait a second. The night before, Jesus was enjoying the Passover with his disciples. And here, early in the morning, some 6-8 hours after that Last Supper, the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, again, they were all Jews. Jesus was a Jew. The 12 were the Jews. When I say we have a tendency of mischaracterizing that term in our Bible teaching. They were all Jews. In fact, the early church was 100% Jewish. The Romans considered this a debate among Judaism. It was under the umbrella of Judaism that you had this small sect called the Nazarenes. You already had the Essenes, you had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, you had the Herodians. Now you had this new group worshiping at the temple. They were the Nazarenes, followers of this Jesus of Nazareth. So they were all Jews. However, we use that as a derogatory term for the Sanhedrin that were trying to persecute Jesus. So we see these two Seders. Again, I mentioned to you a moment ago, even today, they celebrate two Seders. Now, why? Well, understand that in the Jewish calendar, the month is actually 29 and a half days. So some months are 29 days. Some months are 30 days. And what determines the beginning of a month is the first sighting of the new moon. And there's an official observation point right here called the pinnacle of the temple. And the Sanhedrin that had their chamber of hewn stone inside this area, that was the official governing body of Israel, they are there, and you had to have two male witnesses that could testify under oath that they had observed the new moon. Thus, the Sanhedrin would declare that that was the official start of the month. Well, when the Jews were taken off into bondage in Babylon, hundreds of miles away, they couldn't email back to Jerusalem or make a cell phone call back to Jerusalem to find out when the new moon was first seen. Therefore, again, this is tradition, the Jews decided to start celebrating two Seders on the first and the second day of the Passover season to make sure that they got it right. And this, again, turned out very well for us because Jesus was able to teach his disciples how he was the Lamb of God, fulfilling the type imagery of the Passover, and then actually be the Lamb of God who died the next day at the appropriate time for the sins of the world. Now, back to the events of the Passion Week. 6 days before Passover, we see Jesus and the 12 showing up in Bethany. The same Lazarus that had been risen from the dead. It was this night that Mary broke that valuable oil to anoint Jesus, and Judas objected. And it was this night that Judas went out and made the deal to betray Jesus. Now, following along in the account in John, we know that on the next day, after this Shabbat meal that Jesus enjoyed in Bethany, which would have been an outer suburb of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, that as Jesus was coming into the city, much people that were coming to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." That is quoting from the 118th Psalm that we enjoyed last night in song that they would have been singing as they left the upper room. Now, a parallel account in Mark describes this. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down palm branches and cried, saying, "Hosanna, Lord, save us. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus entered in Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around upon all things, now it being getting later in the day, past 3 o'clock in the afternoon, evening, he went out into Bethany with the 12. Came in, looked around, observed things, but there was nothing going on that day because that day was a Sabbath day. So there was nothing that needed to be corrected. And on the next day, again, notice verse 11 leads to verse 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, they came to Jerusalem, And Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple weren't on the same day, although we have conflated the two. They were actually on back-to-back days. Now, remember, and we covered some of this last night, the events that led up to this triumphal entry. Jesus had been up at Caesarea Philippi. Peter had made his great confession. They had seen Jesus transfigured on the mount. They began the descent down from north to south, coming to Capernaum, around the Sea of Galilee, down the Jordan River Valley. And understand that these are all mountain ranges. The southern hills of the Galilee, the hills of Judea, you had flat land along the coast and flat land kind of like an interstate highway coming down the Jordan River. So it was much easier to travel on the flat land than through the mountains. Plus, Samaria was not friendly territory. It'd be kind of like driving into Norman in a orange convertible with your Pistol Pete flag flying from your antenna. You wouldn't have been warmly welcome. So it would have been a similar situation. And then, of course, he healed great multitudes at Bethabara beyond Jordan here, and then traveled through Jericho, of course, had his meal at Zacchaeus' house. Then they traveled some 26 miles from Jericho, which is at sea level, up to Jerusalem, which is about 3,000 feet above sea level. In fact, this is such a steep incline as you make the trip up, if we are able to go back, that your ears will pop as you go from sea level up to Jerusalem, riding in a bus, making that trip. So Jesus and the 12 made that trip, and they showed up at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house that night to enjoy that Shabbat meal, the best meal of the week. Then the next day, they went in, so-called triumphal entry, and then the day following is when he cleansed the temple. Now, this is a scale model of the city of Jerusalem, how it would have looked like about the time of 70 AD. It was done by a father that owned a luxury hotel in Jerusalem in honor of his son that was killed during the Six-Day War. It has now been moved to the Israeli Museum there in Jerusalem. It is a 1/50th scale model. Now, this would have been the ancient city of Jebus. See, this is the Kidron Valley. This would have been, at one time, this was a very noticeable valley, now called the Central Valley. Originally, it was called the Teropian Valley. And down here, of course, is the Valley of Hinnom. And this was a very well-fortified city. Of course, when David became king over all 12 tribes, he conquered this city and made this his capital. This is what we call Zion. But really, this is Mount Zion. This is Mount Moriah. Over here is the Mount of Olives. Back over here is Mount Scopus. And then back behind us, this is no joke, what's called the Mount of Evil Counsel. Now, here's what you'll love. That's where Solomon's wives, his pagan wives, all had their residences. The Mount of Evil Counsel. And to this day, this is not a joke, that is where the United Nations headquarters is in Jerusalem, on the Mount of Evil Counsel. Don't tell me that God doesn't have a sense of humor. So this was the ancient city of David right here. This, of course, we see the holding gates. Of course, remember, David bought Ornan's threshing floor to stay the plague that was poured out upon the Israelites because of David's disobedience. This, of course, is Robinson's Arch. So this is where the common people came in and out from the city. This is where the VIPs and dignitaries came in through Robinson's Arch. Then underneath here in this area is what's called the Cardo, from the word cardio, which means heart. This was the center of shopping. This was like a shopping mall. Here is Isaac. There's my son Joshua. There's my wife Cindy. Some of our crew here. One of the times we were over in Israel, I think it's around 2012. This is, you can see these shops very visible here along the Cardo. It was absolutely appropriate to buy and sell there in the shopping area. If you are traveling from Babylon or from Alexandria or from Athens and you were a Jew coming back to the festival, it would be impractical to try to bring a lamb without spot and blemish. But you could just show up, go down to the shop, and buy a lamb without spot and blemish. That was okay. That was acceptable. But what happened, it was like buying a car down on 39th Street. It turned into a great business. You know, this was a, hey, this is a perfect lamb. Look, all white. But don't touch the backside because the spray paint hadn't dried yet. We'll sell this to you. We'll make a deal for you. But if you don't buy it now, I know somebody else is coming down to grab this lamb this afternoon. You know the deal. And then they moved. Rather than being outside, they had moved inside the walls of the temple. And that's when Jesus came and certainly rebuked them for what they were doing. Of course, here is the Gihon Springs. This is the water supply to the city of Jerusalem. It was originally one weakness is that the water was outside the city. King Hezekiah, who was reigning when Assyria came down. You remember the story where the city was surrounded and Hezekiah took his prayer and laid it before the Holy of Holies and said, God, what are you going to do about this? And of course, one angel of the Lord was dispatched and killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Well, in preparation for that invasion, they actually created a pathway for water to flow from the Gihon Springs outside the city into and fill the pool of Siloam inside the city. So if there was a siege, they would have a never-ending water supply. Here's what's amazing. You know, they didn't have the technology, obviously, that we have in our day. They literally had men that started chipping away going this direction. They had men started chipping away going this direction. Amazingly, they met. Don't tell me there's not a God that's had his hand of guidance on the Jewish people for all these years. This is another view of the temple complex. This is from the northeast looking down south. Of course, this is what's called Solomon's Porch. You see the rotunda, the colonnade around the entirety of this complex. Obviously, places of shade where you could gather and teach your disciples. This was the Roman citadel called Antonio Fortress. I believe, although the scripture doesn't say conclusively, I believe that it was from this point that Pilate was standing there with Barabbas and Jesus addressing the Israelites out in this court of Gentiles saying, whom should I release unto you, Barabbas, this murderer, or your king? And they cried out, release Barabbas, crucify Jesus, we'll have no king but Caesar. So the outer court was for all. In fact, Gentiles could come this area. But inside those doors, that was for Jews only. That area was called the Court of the Treasury, also called the Court of Women. Then up 16 steps to the Nicanor Gate and inside to what was the Court of Men as they would bring the offering and give it to the priests where the offering would be slain. This is the other angle I showed you a moment ago. Again, the Holy Gates. And this is the pinnacle. It would be from this point that Jesus was brought by Satan when he was being tested and told, hey, jump off of this. Didn't the Bible say that your angels will make sure that your foot isn't dashed upon a stone? It'll impress the people. Jesus said, you shall not test the Lord thy God. And notice these steps down here. This is an interesting truth. The steps weren't consistent. In other words, they weren't the same depth. You'd have one step that was like 8 or 9 inches, and the next step would be like a foot and a half. And the reason being is that you had to have your head down looking at your steps as you approached the temple. The idea was having your head bowed and reverenced as you approached the throne of God. Now, again, this is from the Mount of Olives looking back across the city of Jerusalem. Imagine the temple sitting there instead of the golden dome of the rock. This is the Eastern Gate. This is the upper room, or tradition holds it to be the upper room. You see David's tomb there, and adjacent to David's tomb is what history says is the upper room where Jesus would have had the Passover Seder with his disciples, and also where the first church was headquartered there on Mount Zion. Down here was Caiaphas's house, where the mock trials began. This is actually another church that was built there at what's called Gallicantu. Of course, I said last night, these steps actually date back 2,000 years. It is very, very likely that Jesus himself would have walked up those steps. And this, of course, is the sign of the cock crowing on top of the church. As Jesus told Peter, before the cock crows three times, you'll deny me, before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times. Then out here, you've got Gethsemane, just across from the Eastern Gate. And this is a view from Gethsemane up towards the Eastern Gate. And they have olive trees, literally, that are 2,000 years old. Now, I mentioned last night how God says that he won't just speak through visions and dreams, but he will also reveal prophecy through similitudes, through patterns that were repeatable. And that brings us to the Passover. In Exodus, God told Moses this. In the 10th day of this month, you're to take every man a lamb according to the size of his household. And if the household be too little for the lamb, then join with your neighbor so there's not a lot left over. In fact, don't let anything be left over till the next day. If anything's left after the meal, burn in the fire. Must be a male in his first year without spot or blemish. Take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you're to observe this. You're to keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So for 4 days, to observe it, to make sure it is, in fact, a lamb without spot or blemish. Then it's to be sacrificed. Of course, this first day is when they put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. But this was the tradition they were supposed to keep year after year after year. So the lamb was selected and set aside on the 10th day of Nisan. And then on the 14th is when that lamb was slain. And of course, this first night, they shall take the blood and strike it on the two sides of the post and on the upper doorpost, the house that you're in. This day shall be unto you for a memorial. You shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread, hence the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in the first day, there shall be a holy convocation, a high Sabbath. And on the seventh day, there shall be a holy convocation, a high Sabbath. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. Now, so the 10th of Nisan is the day that the lamb was to be staked out for observation. The lamb was to be identified. Then on the 14th, or it was observed for 4 days, then slain at evening on the 14th. Now recognize that this is a high Sabbath, a holy convocation. And then cross-reference what it says in John 19, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation day, 14th of Nisan, Christmas Eve, that the body should not remain under the cross under the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a holy convocation, a high Sabbath. Now, we've got a lot to cover. I hope that you absorb some of this and go back and watch it later, because it'll all be there. But I have to keep pace. Some of this we actually referenced last night. But remember, in our day, we have 6 hours of night, 12 hours of day, and then 6 hours of night. But that's not how the Jewish calendar was constructed. We know in Genesis 1 through 3, the act of creation, God said the evening and the morning were the first day. So the Jewish calendar begins at about 6 o'clock. As a matter of fact, today would be Thursday in Jerusalem for about an hour, because the new day starts about 6 o'clock in the evening. So it's a little bit catawampus for us, but it's important that you remember that as we go through this description. And the evening and the morning were the first day. So 12 hours of evening, then 12 hours of day, and that's what was considered a day on the Hebrew calendar. Now, I put this up, and I wish I could come up with a better or clearer way of doing it, but I just can't. If I ever think of it, I will. But understand, Monday begins at 6 o'clock. So you got 6 o'clock. And then you've got the evening and the morning, and that's Monday. Tuesday is the evening and the morning. Wednesday is the evening and the morning. Thursday is the evening and the morning. Friday is the evening and the morning. I did it color-coded on this map. I wish I had done it on the others. I just didn't have time. I'll make that adjustment for next year if the Lord doesn't come first. But what are some of the things that we know? We know that the tomb was discovered empty on the first day of the week. That is without any debate. We know that Jesus was going to be in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish. We know that this was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but the whole thing, all 8 days, although the 15th was technically Passover, all 8 days began to be called the Passover by the Jewish people. The Passover season. Just like we, you know, Christmas is on December 25th, but we celebrate the Christmas season from about the middle of October. You know, it's the shopping season. So anyway, this entire 8 day period was called the Passover. However, the 15th was the Passover. So let's assume, just as an example, a Friday crucifixion as what we are told is supposed to be. That would make the Sabbath day, obviously on Saturday, it had been a normal seventh-day Sabbath. And then, of course, the body was discovered, the tomb was discovered empty on the first day of the week, the day after. But if Passover was actually on Friday, then let's count backwards. First of all, let me just say this. You cannot get 3 days and three nights out of a Friday crucifixion and a Sunday resurrection. And understand that it just didn't make the reference. Jesus didn't say, hey, for 3 days. And you could loosely say, oh, he was just talking about the parts of 3 days. Jesus specifically said, 3 days and three nights. I don't believe that was an accident. I believe it was on purpose. And the best you can do if you had a Friday crucifixion and the body was placed in the tomb at 5:59 on Friday afternoon, you could get a part of Friday, you could get Friday night, you could get all day Saturday, Saturday night, and then you get Sunday morning when the ladies discover the tomb. The best you can get if you did Common Core math is 3 days and two nights. You just cannot get 3 days and three nights regardless of how you look at it. So, but let's look, and let's just say that the tradition is right, and it was 6 days before the Passover. Well, you count 6 days back before the Passover. That's when Jesus and the 12 made their trek up to Bethany, and they traveled to Bethany. They had dinner in Bethany that night, and then they celebrated, as we always do, Palm Monday. Well, that doesn't work. Huh, let's try this again. Let's move it up a day, which is actually correct. Well, no, I'm taking it back. It's not correct. But let's say that according to the Friday crucifixion theory, that they were really meaning the preparation day, which should have been Thursday. Again, this is incorrect, but let's just see if this is what they must have been referencing and see if this works. You count back 6 days, and you get them making their journey to Bethany, having dinner on Saturday night, and then Jesus can make his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. But there's a big problem with this. They would have been traveling from Jericho to Bethany on Shabbat. You can't travel 26 miles. As a matter of fact, according to their law, you can travel just a little bit under a mile on a Sabbath day's journey. So that doesn't work either. Let's look at what we do know and work backwards. We know that Jesus came out of the day on the tomb on the first day of the week. We know that the women visited the tomb after the 7 day Sabbath. We know that there were two Sabbaths, a high Sabbath and a 7 day Sabbath. We know that the women prepared spices between the two Sabbaths. We know that there were two Seders, as they still celebrate it. Because of the diaspora, now it is kept strictly because of Jewish tradition. We know that Jesus was crucified on the preparation day, the 14th of Nisan. That was established all the way back in Exodus chapter 12. And we know that the 15th is called Passover, technically, and that was a high Sabbath, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, with this in mind, let's go and look backwards and see if 6 days fits. Well, beginning on that Thursday, being Passover, remember I just said that, we're going to come back to that at our close. Thursday was Passover. Wednesday was the preparation day, the day of crucifixion. Let's count backwards 6 days. We get Jesus and the 12 traveling on Friday from Jericho to Bethany, enjoying the Shabbat meal with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. As I said yesterday, that is like what our old Sunday dinners used to be, with fried chicken or pot roast and biscuits and mashed potatoes and gravy. The best meal of the week used to be Sunday lunch after church. Well, so too, even now for the Jewish household, the Shabbat meal is the best meal of the week. It would have been that night. that Mary anointed Jesus with her ointment. It had been that night that Judas got ticked off because of his greed and went out and orchestrated the act of betrayal. Then the next morning on Shabbat, Jesus would have made what we call his triumphal entry. He went into the temple area and looked around and then departed in the evening without doing anything because there was nothing going on that day. It was the Sabbath. Of course, he stayed the night in Bethany. He didn't stay one night in Jerusalem until the night of his arrest and trial. The next day, he got up. On the way, he cursed the fig tree for having leaves, having the appearance of being healthy and fruit-bearing, but bearing no fruit. He cleansed the temple. He chased all the money changers out, said, "You've turned my father's house, or you've turned my house into a house of merchandise and den of thieves." And then he healed, and I'm always taken by this. The scripture says he healed great multitudes. What is a great multitude? What's a multitude? What's a great multitude? Was it thousands? Was it tens of thousands? I don't know. But that should have been a convincing act that day in the temple complex. Of course, he went back out that night to Bethany. Came back in the next day, which he completed his testing. That's when the Herodians came to him. That's when the Pharisees came to him. That's when the Sadducees came to him. "Hey, Master, in the resurrection, if a woman was married seven times, whose wife would she be in the resurrection? Hey, Master, of the 613 laws, which one's the most important? Hey, Master," and this is what got him. Remember, on the 10th, they were all waving palm branches, thinking that this was the Son of David coming to rescue them from Roman oppression. Jesus made the statement when he was asked about should they pay tribute to Caesar. Jesus said, "Give unto Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, give unto God that which belonged to God." Well, at that point in time, as the Sanhedrin was continuing to stir the pot, they recognized, in fact, Dan preached a sermon with this title years ago called "Not the Messiah They Were Looking For." And this was not the Messiah they were looking for. That's why their tune changed so much in those 4 days. But understand that for these 4 days, he was proven to be that lamb without spot or blemish. Then on Tuesday evening, he would have been in the upper room with his disciples. The 14th of Nisan, the preparation day, the first of the 8 days of Passover. And remember, you can celebrate 2 days of a Seder. So Jesus is able to go through and celebrate this Passover with his disciples, teaching them that all of it pointed to him. Then that night he was arrested in Gethsemane, went through the mock trial, was staked out on Calvary on the cross there at the base of Golgotha about 9 o'clock in the morning. The Father turned out the lights at noonday, and then about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, at the time where the Passover lambs were to be slain, about that time Jesus bowed his head, said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It is finished." It was after that things really got busy, because you had the Sanhedrin saying to Pilate, "We've got to get these bodies off the cross. They can't be hanging on a tree on the Sabbath day." So they went to break the legs. They discovered that Jesus was already dead, but they pierced his side and punctured his heart in fulfillment to Scripture. Then Joseph of Arimathea went and begged for his body, got it, hastily wrapped it up, and placed it in that nearby garden tomb. And the picture of that tomb that I showed you is no more than 100, 150 yards from Golgotha. From where the crucifixion would have taken place, this cemetery, this garden tomb, was literally there, that close. And I believe they got him in the tomb, rolled the stone in front of the door, just at the end of that day, in the beginning of this high Sabbath, Passover. Again, the ladies had followed to see how the body was laid and where it was laid. Then they celebrated the Sabbath of Passover. Then they went and bought the necessary ingredients and prepared all of the spices so they could go and prepare the body for permanent burial. So that would have been a lot of spices that they would have had to purchase. Then they rested on the seventh day Sabbath. Then sometime after 6 o'clock, In fact, I think it was 72 hours. That's just my personal opinion. I think 3 days and three nights. I think Jesus came out of the tomb and recognized that the stone wasn't rolled away so Jesus could get out. Jesus and his glorified body could travel from here to eternity in the twinkling of an eye and travel through stone. That was not an impediment. The reason that the stone was rolled away is so the world could see in and recognize that he wasn't there any longer. So early the next morning, when the ladies were coming to the cemetery to finish the job, they discovered that the stone was already rolled away. Now, does my theory pass tests? Let me give you a couple of tests here and we'll check it. First of all, Jesus said the number one miracle that will prove I am who I claim to be is just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Again, 3 days and three nights. So shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. If Jesus was crucified on Wednesday afternoon, placed in the tomb right there at the end of the day Wednesday, then he would have been in there the evening and the morning of Thursday, the evening and the morning of Friday, the evening and the morning of Shabbat, and then would have come out on the first day of the week. Now, what's also miraculous, except when you consider that this was God's doing, in type, Jesus was also the first fruits of the resurrection. And in Leviticus, they were commanded to offer a sheaf of first fruits as an offering on the Sabbath after Passover. Now, here's the interesting thing. Just like Christmas can float on any day of the week, if Passover had been on Monday, then they would have had to wait 6 days before the Feast of First Fruits offering. If the Passover had been on Friday, they'd only had to wait 2 days, because it's the first day of the week after the Sabbath following Passover that was the Feast of First Fruits. Just so happens that on this week, with the Friday crucifixion, that Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights and came out of the tomb on the first day of the week, which was the Feast of First Fruits, and Jesus, of course, is the first fruits of the resurrection. And then finally, does this fit Jewish history? Can we cross-reference it? Well, yes, we can. Jewish tradition, now get what I'm saying here. I'm saying that the Passover was on a Thursday. I'm saying the Passover lamb was slain on a Wednesday. I'm saying that the lamb would have been staked out for observation on the 10th of Nisan, which would have been a Sabbath day if we had a Wednesday crucifixion and a Thursday exodus out of bondage, or Thursday releasing of the Jews in captivity. Well, here is what Jewish tradition says. We know that the day B'nai Israel, the sons of Israel, left Mitzrayim, Egypt, was the 15th of Nisan, Passover, and we know that was on a what? Thus, the miracle of the Egyptians' non-reaction when the Jews staked out the lambs, because the Egyptians considered lambs something to be worshipped, so that would have caused a response from their Egyptian taskmasters. But the Jews say that because this happened on the Sabbath, on Shabbat, in fact, they call it the Great Sabbath, which is what HaGadol says, Shabbos, HaGadol, the Great Sabbath. That's when this miracle occurred. So the Jews believe that the lamb was staked out on the 10th of Nisan, which was a Sabbath day, that the lamb was to be slain on a Wednesday, and that the Jews were released from bondage in Egypt on a Thursday. And what I just laid out and what I believe the Scripture tells us is that Jesus made his triumphal entry announcing to the world that he was the promised Messiah of Zechariah 9:9, that took place on, not Palm Sunday, but Palm Shabbat, that Jesus was crucified on Wednesday the 14th, and that Passover would have been on Thursday inconsistency with what we have discerned going through the Gospels, going through the Old Testament prophets, and then cross-referencing it with Jewish tradition. Well, I've got more that I can do. I could do another lesson, but I will stop right there. But it's exciting thing. It's exciting to discover. And let me just close with this. There was a Jewish rabbi named Alfred Eidersham back in the 1800s. And he was a Hasidic. He was an Orthodox Jew. He converted to Christianity. The reason he was converted to Christianity is because he himself found 456 different prophecies that pointed to Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah and suffering and dying on his first coming. Now, the mathematical probability of that being an accident is, it's so beyond impossible, I can't begin to tell you. As a matter of fact, the statistical probabilities of Jesus, well, I'll do one. This is fine. I'll do one. This is John Lash here? No, John's not here. Okay, let me just do one. Oh, this is good too. I'm sorry. I've got to do this part. Of course, 70 Weeks of Daniel, Sir Robert Anderson did the calculations. He used to work for Scotland Yard, determined that Jesus would have made his triumphal entry exactly, you know, 70 Weeks of Daniel. Dan will be teaching about this in the coming weeks on Sunday mornings. But 69 times 7, 360-day Jewish years is 173,880 days. If you do the math, from the commandment that was given to Nehemiah by Artaxerxes, permission to go back and rebuild the city. Now, this is according to Robert Anderson. You do the math, and you would find that Jesus made his triumphal entry on 10th Nisan on the day, 173,880 days after Nehemiah received permission. Now, here's what's kind of fun. You go back and you look at what the U.S. Naval Observatory has determined, and I was just curious, was there a Passover? By the way, what do I show here by this math? Okay. Now again, there's plus or minus. You go back in history, there's somewhere between 2 and 6 years that could be flexible. That's why we're not exact. You know, so we talk about Nehemiah's command. Could have been 445, could have been 444. We know it was in that area. Historically, they attach this date. Of course, I pointed out Sir Robert Anderson shows 31 AD. Now, this is from the U.S. Naval Observatory Astronomical Applications Department. And I was just curious, was there a Passover that fell on a Thursday back around the time that we would expect Jesus to have been crucified, which means that he would have been crucified on the preparation day, which was Wednesday. Just so happens, what can you read up there? 14th of Nisan, that's the preparation day, was on what day in 31 AD? Yeah, I think wow's a pretty good description. I kind of think so, too. So I think the U.S. Naval Observatory corresponds. We know that the Jewish Talmud corresponds. We know that what I just went through scripturally, I believe, points to this Wednesday crucifixion. So again, just for fun, this will be my final close. As you've learned from me and Pastor Dan, we can close multiple times in one service. Let me see if I can get this. Alfred Eidersham, I mentioned a moment ago, found 456 prophecies. A doctor named Peter Stoner, who is a mathematical wizard, he and his students decided to do the probabilities of an individual just being unlucky enough to fulfill 8 of these 456 prophecies. But these, as you'll see, are very specific prophecies. One was to be born in Bethlehem. Obviously, that would exclude anyone that wasn't born in Bethlehem. 2, having a messenger that was a forerunner. John the Baptist, making a triumphal entry into Jerusalem as a king riding on a lowly donkey. Obviously, very specific. Not like Gene Dixon giving some prophecy. These are very specific. Betrayed by a friend that resulted in wounds in his hands. The price of betrayal was 30 pieces of silver. The blood money was used to buy a potter's field. Offered no defense at his trial. Now, most people, if they were up for a capital charge, which might be the death penalty, they certainly, I would think, would offer a defense. This one did not. His hands and his feet pierced. Obviously, 8 very specific prophecies. Dr. Stoner and his crew, in a book that's now been published called Science Speaks in 1952, said the odds of an individual just being so unlucky that accidentally fulfilled these 8 prophecies and wound up crucified is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That would be the equivalent of taking the entire state of Texas. By the way, Josh McDowell is who did this, so this is copied, but with his permission, and it's a wonderful evangelistic tool. He took the entire state of Texas and covered it with silver dollars 2 feet thick. That would be that number, 10 to the 17th power. And let's say you took a silver dollar and painted a red X on it with fingernail polish, and you just tossed it in the middle of that big mass of silver dollars, and you stirred it up in a blender or in a mixer. And then you were lowered in by helicopter, blindfolded, and you reached into the middle of the state of Texas, and you happened to be lucky enough to grab the silver dollar that had the red X painted on it. Those are the statistical odds of a man just by chance being 8 out of 8 on those particular prophecies. Now, if you increase that to 16 particular prophecies, then you'd enlarge the amount of silver dollars you were drawing from. In fact, at that point, you would need to take the distance from the earth to the sun, multiply it times 30, make that a giant ball full of silver dollars. And again, take a silver dollar, paint a red X on it, toss it into that giant ball, mix it all up. Then again, you blindfold, you reach in the middle of it and pull out the silver dollar. Those are the odds of an individual accidentally fulfilling 16 of those 456 prophecies. What are the odds of accidentally fulfilling 48? Well, it jumps a little bit. 1 in 10 to the 156th power. Now, statistically, once you get to 1 in 10 to the 50th power, it's statistically impossible. So at that point, you're just adding zeros. Multiplying it times 10, just wasting time. Okay? Well, what would that be? Well, in that case, rather than silver dollars, you would take electrons. And if you took one electron, if you were able to nail that little beggar, paint a little red X on the electron, and toss it into 1 times 10,000 billion universes. And you got on a rocket ship traveling at the speed of light for a millennium into the middle of these universes, and then you stopped, opened the door, reached out with your little tiny tweezers, and you happened to, by chance, grab that one electron. Those are the odds of an individual just accidentally fulfilling 48 out of 48 of these particular prophecies. So what are the statistical odds of hitting 456 out of 456? That's why the dating of the world from the birth of this man is so incredible. Literally, the entirety of human history is based upon the birth of a Jew that never amassed a fortune, never raised an army, never conquered a city, didn't travel more than 90 miles from the place of his birth, wound up being crucified by the Romans outside of Jerusalem, just like hundreds and thousands of other Jewish men were crucified. Why was this one so important that the entire history of humanity is dated from his birth? our Constitution in the year of our Lord Jesus, 1787, where this is a document Thomas Jefferson signed as president, the day of the year of our Lord Christ, 1807. Again, Dr. Stoner, that did all that mathematical calculation, said, any man who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact proved perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world. So we look at this tomb, and we find that while other religious leaders still occupy their tombs, this one's empty, which is why we're here. It's all the difference in this world and the next. So happy Resurrection Sunday to all of you. Let's